Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also giving over to God at this time anything that would disturb or distract you, as well as a reminder not to move around or talk while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you for the rebound technique, that if we do have any failures or any place that we have failed in or any area we have failed in, that you have graciously given us a procedure to recover fellowship with you. We thank you that you have dealt with all of our sins on the cross upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no longer any barrier between ourselves and you. You call us sons, Father, because we have believed in you. We call you Father because you have given your Son to satisfy your justice on our behalf. For your tremendous grace, Father, and for the continued communication of that grace, we are grateful. We ask that it will continue in the future, and we also ask that you will enlighten us with that truth tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So continuing in the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, we have approached the problem-solving devices, and we are still on problem-solving device number one, which is the rebound technique. The clearest verse on this technique is in 1 John 1:9, but leading ourselves up to 1 John 1:9, we have to get it in context, and it brings out much more meaning of it if we do so. So if we look at verse 5, it says in 1 John 1:5, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, God is light. That means here that there is not one ounce of darkness in him. So none of the sin or evil in the world has anything to do with him. Any of the failures that have happened in the world or the flaws or evil has nothing to do with him. It has not originated from him. The fall of Satan or the fall of any angel or the fall of any creature has not emanated from him. It is the free will choice of the creature that provides sin. And that must be first clarified, that whatever sin you commit, it is your fault. You have acquiesced to it. You have made the decision to do so through your own free will. And so God is not the source of it. So God is light. Not one ounce of darkness is in him. And of course, light is a beautiful representation of God, because light has three white light has three primary colors: red, yellow, and blue. And that's a perfect analogy for the Trinity. Verse 6, it represents the illusion, the grand illusion, that one of one who thinks that he has no inherent sin or has maintained sinlessness in some way, or that sin doesn't affect him in some way. He doesn't think that he is obligated to have fellowship with God. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is walking in darkness? It is arrogance. Arrogance states, which was really what we call cosmic one. It's a cosmic system. Arrogance states that I do not need doctrine. I do not need God. I am okay without it. The other thing within darkness is hatred. What's in hatred? That I hate God. I hate doctrine. When I hear it, I loathe it. I hate it. So we have arrogance and hatred. That is in darkness, and these are the cosmic spheres, both of which were attitudes of Satan. The first attitude of arrogance was Satan's attitude before his fall. he was completely absorbed with his own beauty and his own genius. Of course, God did create him as the greatest of his creatures, the greatest of his angels. And so this creature who was absorbed with himself got so much so that he thought he could be independent from God. Once he did fall, after his fall, he hated God, and he hated God's truth. And so from that, religion was born. Religion hates the truth. Religion hates grace. And so that falls under the darkness as well. So in darkness, we have really a summary of the entire human race in the cosmic system. Anyone, believer or unbeliever, who is not in the plan of God. We have arrogance, full of themselves, or hatred towards God and involved in legalism or religion. These are darkness, and they are, and we must remember this, and it must be repeated again and again, that they are a power greater than yourself. The cosmic system is a power greater than yourself. You cannot say without God that I can resist or fight the cosmic system. It's impossible. That is cosmic thinking, because that's arrogance, to think that I can truly fight Satan's cosmic system. You cannot. You can think you can. You can have the delusion, which eventually falls into illusion, that you are, but you are not. The darkness that Satan has in this world is a power more powerful than yourself. Now, the light in John's epistle here is the plan of God. It's not in specific. It is God himself. God is light, and that is true in the scripture. But here specifically, as we'll see in verse 7, Jesus Christ walked in this light. And walk means lifestyle. And since he did so, this represents the plan of God for his life. And that sphere of power is greater than yourself. But what's awesome about the light is that it's more powerful than the darkness. So that if I put myself in the light, in other words, I make the decision to remain in the predesigned plan of God for my life, I am more powerful than the darkness. Not me, but the sphere or the environment that I have chosen is more powerful than the cosmic system. The point also that should be maintained here is that there isn't a third sphere that you can choose from. You're weak. You must realize that you cannot, of your own desire, choose to have your own kingdom, because it's not available to you. You're not powerful enough to maintain or have or choose your own specific kingdom. Man cannot be evil or good on his own. He must be influenced by one or two systems, and both systems are outside of himself. If you realize this, you will cease to desire your own thing, because you can't get your own thing. It's not an option for you. You're fooling yourself if you think you can. You're either in God's system or the cosmic system. It's one or the other. You're too weak. You must be controlled by one or the other, and therefore you must choose from the two systems. And so that's what we see here in 1 John. It's either you walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. We don't see here that there's a third option. There's no gray. There's no kind of twilight or sunset. It's either light or darkness. So look at verse 7. But if we walk, now if is a real if here. It's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Walk means lifestyle or the function of your life. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we choose to walk in the light, first we have this phrase. Well, there is one thing that is of benefit to us, and it is fellowship with one another. This is fellowship within the royal family of God. And all meaningful fellowship within the royal family comes from the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I have to be walking in the light. If I'm in darkness and I expect to have good relationships, well, you're in a bad place to be of any benefit to anyone. You cannot be a benefit to anyone. You are a drawer of life. You are sucking life out of other people. You are not producing or giving in your relationship. If you exist in the darkness and you are not filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're not contributing to your relationship. You're drawing from it. And eventually you will draw enough that the relationship must fail. And because the other person just cannot maintain you It's amazing to me to see people who continue or so graciously give in relationships, although, you know, the relationship you would think would have failed long ago. Anyway, the point is that here we have fellowship with one another when we are in the lights, all meaningful fellowship within the royal family, whether it is just acquaintances, you know, someone who's not really close to you, you just know of them and they're acquaintances, or whether it's close friends or loved ones, spouses, whatever, that have a common compatibility with you. Because without walking in the light, your relationships will be unrewarding to either of you. Why? Because you need impersonal unconditional love. You cannot have a meaningful relationship without Christ's love. He said, I give you a new commandment. And you say, well, you know, I don't want to do that new commandment. Well, tough. You're in the church age now. You're a believer in the church age, and it is required of you. Well, why is it required of me? Why is it required of me? I didn't ask for this. Well, you kind of did. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you did. Because now you are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you are the holy temple of God. And because you are the holy temple of God, and it's wonderful to sit around and say, wow, I'm the holy temple of God, how great that is. But it's also another thing to think about the accountability that goes with it, that I need to function as the holy temple of God. And in my relationships, I must function in impersonal, unconditional love, without which I will not have meaningful relationships. So through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and enough doctrine, of course, you know, if you're young believer, it cannot be required of you that you have a very strong impersonal unconditional love. But be that as it may, with enough doctrine, there is the virtue of impersonal unconditional love. You see, without it, your selfishness will eventually ruin any relationship because you do not have impersonal unconditional love. Now, the one that is the cleanser here that is mentioned in verse 7 is the blood of Christ. It is mentioned here because it was the humanity of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus because it was the humanity of Christ that died for your sins as the cleanser. Because why? Deity cannot die. The Lord, by walking in the light, which is really the Father's plan for his life, he did so his entire life, and he reached the cross impeccable and willingly allowed himself to be nailed to it, allowed himself to be hoisted up between heaven and earth, and there allowing the sins of the entire world to be identified with him and judged. This is termed the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. His physical blood is not what saves you, because when it was done, he said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. So the blood of Christ is a metaphor for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. That must be completely understood and is very important. There are many who hate to think that. There are some who think that it was his blood that saved, and there was an angel who caught that blood in a bowl and carried it to heaven and presented it to God. It's a myth that has propagated. But you know, when Christians don't have the truth, they must necessarily fall on myths, or there's no explanation, and so you can understand. But when we look into the truth, it was not the physical death that saved us. It was the spiritual death of Christ that saved us. And so because it has done so, when we confess our sin, the key word here is that he cleanses us, and the cleansing is his son from the blood of his son Jesus. He maintains his impeccability so that he may cleanse us, and this teaches us something about problem solving. What is that? That if without problem solving, we can be of no use to anyone else. If we do not solve our own problems, we can be of no benefit to others. Christ faced the most amazing problems that anyone has ever faced, but he handled them. He was able to handle them himself. He solved them himself, and by doing so, he was of great benefit to others. Now, we're never going to solve all of our problems. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. However, if we are constantly failing when problems come our way, we will be of no benefit to anyone else. So just like without impersonal, if you don't have impersonal unconditional love, your relationships are going to fail. If you don't have impersonal unconditional love, you can be of no help to anyone else. When Jesus Christ picked up his cross, he was pronounced. Maybe you know the story. Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing. He says, "It's up to you," he said to the crowd. And the crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," over and over. And then so he, Pilate made the pronouncement, "Okay, we will crucify him." When this sentence was passed down to Christ, he picked up his cross at the Praetorium and started out for Calvary. Now, who was with him? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. At that point, because there was no disciple with him, they weren't apostles yet, but there was no one with him. Everyone had abandoned him. He was completely alone. And eventually he would be completely separated from his father as well. But before he was separated from his father, as he has that cross beam upon his shoulder and he starts walking towards Calvary through the streets of Jerusalem, he is completely alone. He has separated himself from the entire human race. Even the man Simon of Cyrene, who eventually helped him carry his cross, did he do so willingly? He did not. He was forced to. The Roman soldiers forced him to help him. He was not with Christ. So when he picked up that cross, he switched over completely from any personal love that he had for his disciples and all to impersonal, unconditional love. And I mention this for a very specific reason. We're going to get to impersonal, unconditional love later. It's one of the problem-solving devices. But I don't want you to lose sight of where we are and why we're studying this. Christ indwells all believers right now. And as a temple of the living God, you must solve your own problems. Rebound solves the problem of personal sin. Christ didn't have that problem because he never personally sinned. But because we have Rebound as a solution to our sin, we can move on to the other problem-solving devices that Christ enjoyed to conquer all of his adversity. We will never go through the adversity that Christ did on his last day. We won't even touch it. But we have been given the same power to solve our lesser problems. The point here that I'm making is that when Christ picked up his cross, he was completely alone. And that becomes a major problem. But it's a wonderful problem. For some believers, they can't stand to be alone. For some people, just can't stand to be alone. They get too lonely, and they go seeking in the cosmic system for some kind of companionship. And this leads to a secondary principle for the rest of us. Jesus Christ is unique, but there can be no true greatness in life, no capacity for love, no ability to love, unless you can separate yourself from the entire human race and still be happy. It will happen. You will be put there. God will put you there. Unless you separate yourself from the entire human race, and I mean obnoxious people, which are easy to separate from, but also people who are attractive to you, people who are brilliant, people who are stupid, every kind of people, every kind of person, if you, when you're separated from them, can still be happy, then you know that you can solve your problems. You never really know what you are like until you are completely alone. And you never know what you are like when you're alone unless you can be alone and be happy. If you're alone and miserable, then you know you don't know who you are. You're miserable. You know that, at least. But if you are alone, and when you are alone, and many of us dread this, that I've lost everyone, and every believer who is a hero in the Bible has eventually gone through this. David lost everyone. His whole kingdom was taken from him. Jesus Christ was left completely alone. Paul, in the end of his life, was left completely alone. But he said, "For me to live is Christ and dying is profit." You will eventually have to be alone. And the reason, again, why I mention this is as we're talking about the blood of Christ, without it, we can't be cleansed. Without it, Rebound is useless. And it won't work, but because of his work, it does work. And because of his success, we can name inside our sins, and the sins are no longer a hindrance to us anymore. And we will be called to solve problems like he did. And that's what the temple of God does. Solves his own problems. Again, you really never know what you are like until you are alone and you never know what you are like when you're alone unless you can be alone and happy. Let's look again at verse 7. Again, if we walk, means lifestyle or function of your life in the light, as he himself is in the light, excuse me, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Excuse me. This verse and this epistle are addressed to believers. So the cleansing from sin refers to the rebound technique. Unbelievers are also cleansed when they believe in Christ, but that is not in view here. The blood of Christ is the basis for the success of every rebound that is ever used. It doesn't matter how often you use it, and it doesn't matter what the sin is. Stress that to yourself, because if you don't recover from sin and you live in guilt, you will fall into evil. Guilt becomes a complex and it festers within you, and it causes great defense mechanisms for you to use to try and assuage or relieve your guilt. You get that make it up attitude, or you're not bold. You have no confidence. You have no self confidence. Spiritual self-esteem, you have none of that because you're constantly under guilt. I mean, you are a sinner and you got to admit that and get over it. The blood of Christ is the basis for the success of every rebound prayer. And therefore, there's no sin that it doesn't cover, because it's clear in the Word of God that he died for the sins of the whole world, of all sins. It's an unlimited atonement. So no matter how often it's used, and no matter what the sin is, stress to yourself that guilt is just another sin, and it will bog you down. There is nowhere in the Word of God that God says be guilty. There is nowhere in the Word of God that God says make it up to him. So walking in the light means residing in the plan of God for your life. We've established that. It's an individual plan, but that plan is in the Scripture for you. It's not like Gnosticism that we looked at last night, where there's a truth out there, but no one really knows what it is, and it's not written down anywhere. That is untrue of the plan of God. It's recorded for you right in the Scripture. And since we can never reach a place of sinless perfection, then rebound becomes a part of God's plan. You realize that. If you're rebounding, you're in God's plan. It's a part of God's plan. If we consistently live in the cosmic system, or often live there for lengthy periods of time, we're rejecting the rebound provision. You're saying, oh, I don't want rebound, I don't care about rebound, or I'm ignorant of it. Whether you're ignorant of it or not, you're still responsible for it if you're a believer. And so if you live for long periods of time when rebound is simply a name in sight, no merit to you, and that's all it is to name in sight the sin to God the Father, and it's done, then you're rejecting a very simple grace procedure that would keep you out of the cosmic system. So what are you saying? You're like the guy who was traveling with Paul, and as Paul went to the different cities, and when he was going to this church and that church, and he was evangelizing the churches and building up the churches, this guy, his name was Demas, thought, wow, you know, these cities are really pretty cool. And, you know, he just left Paul and said, you know, I want to party. You know, these cities are really kind of fun. I want to go make money. I want to go be profitable. And he left the whole ministry. You see, he just completely left God's plan for his life. And a lot of people do it. And when you can just, if I make the mistake of going into the cosmic system, and I will, as the Word of God, as we'll see here in verses 8 and 10, you can't say I was never born with a sin nature, because you were, and you can't say I'll never sin again, because you will. There is a provision for it, and if you remain for long periods of time in the cosmic system, we could say to ourselves, well, you're rejecting God. It's true, okay, you are rejecting God, but if you think about it, you're rejecting a simple procedure called rebound. You're saying, oh, I don't need it, I don't want it. If we constantly live in the cosmic system or often live there for lengthy periods of time, again, we're rejecting the rebound provision completely and are in disagreement with God's essence. If you're rejecting rebound, you're taking vacations in the cosmos because you want to be there. the best thing to do to yourself is not lie to yourself. If you want to be there, admit it. But if, again, if you're rejecting rebound, then you're taking vacations in the cosmos. And here again, you are in disagreement with God. And though you can't lose your salvation, you never can, you're living in darkness. And that's John's point. As he fights the Gnostics here, the Gnostics were like, you know, you could do whatever you want. As long as you can find the Gnosis somewhere, you're in light. And they use light and darkness a lot. And that's why John's using it here too. But this, of course, is not just for the Gnostics. It just pervades all of the church age. I set before you life and death. Like I mentioned, as God says in Deuteronomy 28, I set before you life and death, choose life. I don't set before you life, death, and, you know, kind of lukewarm, half dead. It doesn't say that. It's either life or it's death. It's either light or it's darkness. And if you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. And if you're rejecting by living in darkness, you're rejecting, or anybody who does, you're rejecting a simple procedure called rebound. And you're rejecting a simple procedure called show up a Bible class and take in the Word of God. Because that's all it takes. God knows we're sheep. He's given us simple instructions. Take in the Word of God constantly. Embrace that Word, knowing what it is, that it's my mind. And when you fail, keep rebounding so you're filled with the Spirit. As you grow up spiritually, you're going to be sensitive to the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and always at the ready to rebound. And if you do so, you're following God's grace procedure for the solution of personal sin. Therefore, we are walking in the light, though we are sinners. And this is God's grace and genius to us. That is, rebound is a part of the plan of God. Of course it is. It's not just in 1 John 1:9. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:30. It's 30, right? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11:30. It's in the New Testament, Psalm 32, verse 6. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. It's in Ephesians 4:22. It's all over, both Old Testament and New. The believer who uses it effectively is said to be walking in the light or residing in the predesigned plan of God. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 7. Again, look at it. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from sin. I mean, if I'm not sinning, why would I be cleansed from sin? Because we're going to see in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Katarizo, cleanse us. It's the same word that's here in verse 7. So by walking in the light, I'm rebounding effectively. Not once a month, once a week, once a day. I mean, bravo, if you only need it once a day. Whenever you sin, though, whenever you sin, you rebound quickly. You are walking in the light. Every time you do rebound, you are claiming the blood of Christ as the solution to sin. And that is the solution, and you're constantly cleansed. So we don't focus on sin, do we? We won't walk around saying, what am I going to sin? What am I going to sin? What am I going to sin? Talk about bondage. That's crazy bondage. That's not what you do. Go forward in God's plan. Relax. Don't even think about sin. You'll know when you sin. Actually, let me back up. You might not know when you sin, but if you commit an unknown sin, it's going to be a matter of minutes before you commit a sin that you do know. Once you're out of fellowship from an unknown sin, whatever it may be, it won't be long before you commit a known sin. And when that known sin happens, rebound quickly. The sin is paid for. However, the effects of sin are a very real danger. Don't ever think that because we have rebound, there is no effect of personal sin. There is. There is an effect of personal sin. Unconfessed sin is the worst because it results in cosmic involvement, which will further result, if you remain in the cosmos, in human good and evil. And that intensifies in reversionism if you continue not to rebound. Sin is still a very real danger. There's repercussions to it. If there is discipline involved in your sin, so be it. It's from God, and God is gracious. Discipline is always designed to teach, not to punish. So again, we don't go around looking for sin. We understand that when it occurs, we rebound quickly. Now, why would you also rebound quickly? If you know it's very dangerous. You know, it's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be, you know, oh, all sin's paid for. You know, I can just rebound whenever I want. It's all grace. Believers who think that, and I've known many of them, get themselves awful in an awful twisted mess in their lives. Rebound quickly and often and as necessary. Don't be careless about it. You can't afford to. You're wasting your time if you're in the cosmic system. And if you have an area of sin in your life where you're frequently sinning, don't worry about it. Learn the plan of God. If you have an area of life in your life where you constantly are sinning and it concerns you, but you're also not learning doctrine on a daily basis, then you better be very concerned, because you'll end up at the judgment seat of Christ, a complete loser who has wasted his whole entire Christian way of life. Learn the plan of God. That's all you need to do. And the desire for the light will overcome the desire for darkness. It will. And that glorifies God. Now in the next verse, in verse 8, we have the illusion of sinlessness. This is the illusion that the old sin nature is not inherent in every man. Now, this is not as purveying in our society as it used to be. But what is an offshoot of this is that in everybody there's some good. In every human being, they're inherently good. And God says the opposite. Because there is, occasionally everybody does some good at some time, and some people do more than others, but that's the good that the human race considers good. However, it doesn't even remotely approach God's good. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here, no sin, the key here is that it's singular. When sin in the singular generally refers to the old sin nature. We'll see in verse 9 that it says if we confess our sins, that's plural. And plural means generally in the Bible personal sins. But here we have singular old sin nature. This is the falsehood that every person, every member of the human race has a little bit of good of them in them. And now, when Gnosticism was around back in the first century, there were those who believed that you were completely good and that you were not born with sin at all. What has happened over time is because people have smartened up and not bought that, especially after a couple of world wars, it's kind of hard to push that kind of thinking, is that, yes, we're born with bad, but there's also some inherent good. And then if you can just flame that, you know, that little light, that little spark that's inside of every person, if it could just be found and it could be, you know, like blowing on an ember, you could get it to grow and they'll be good. No way, says God. There was only one in the world, one person in the world ever born without sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was born through a virgin birth. He is the only one that was born through a virgin birth. The light or the plan given to the Lord was able to maintain his impeccability from his birth to the cross. So here, with sin in the singular, refers to the fact that we have inherently from our Father an old sin nature. So the corrected translation should be, if we contend that we have no old sin nature. Sin, again, is in the singular, referring to that. Now, the claim here in verse 8, it's in a conditional clause here, if we say that we have no sin, which John here is saying is quite ridiculous, is the antithesis of the biblical view of mankind. In the biblical view of mankind, we were born totally depraved in a pit, and born in that pit, you cannot drag yourself out. It is only Jesus Christ that can reach down and pull you out, and you must believe in that. We were born into a slave market of sin, and then we don't have the purchase price to buy our freedom. Christ had and is the only one who had that purchase price, which is in the Bible called his blood. But it's not his physical blood. That's a metaphor for his spiritual death on the cross. He has paid that price, therefore he has set every member of the human race, he has paid for that, and they're set free. So the gate or the door to the slave market of sin is wide open. You just have to walk out. Many people will not walk out. They say no to his payment price, and they say, well, I say no to that. I'm going to try and figure out how to pay for myself. However, this is the antithesis again of the biblical view, which is the total depravity of man. Genetically, we're born with an old sin nature. And because of that, and you were born in the line of Adam, which every human being is, you at the moment of birth, you were imputed with Adam's original sin. Some moment later, where you commit some sin of selfishness, every baby does, whine, scream, cry, right? Think it's all about me. We commit personal sins in three categories. Now, you don't become a sinner because you personally sinned. You must understand that. You're born in sin. It's not when you commit your first sin that you become a sinner. You're born a sinner. There's no way out. There's no way that you can get out. I shouldn't say there is a way out. But there's no way out for you to do it on your own. You commit personal sin in three categories: mental, verbal, and overt sins. So again, if we say we have no inherent sin, as John says here, you're completely deceiving yourself. You're born with it. Get over it. Just get over it. Name and cite it when it occurs and move on in the plan of God. See, rebound is nothing to be trifled with. Rebound is nothing to be, I think it's, you know, it's taught early, I think. We teach it in prep school, and I think people get very familiar with it. And I'm pretty sure you shouldn't, because it is the way in which you take personal sin out of the picture so that you can walk the path of the Christian way of life. And again, it's not, as some people think, you know, they don't like rebound because they think, well, if you tell them, it's a license to sin. I can never understand that, because your volition is a license to sin. You know, when people tell me, or I share with them this, and they say to me, well, if you believe that, you're just going to run out and do anything. I said, well, why aren't you doing anything right now? I mean, what's stopping you now from doing what anything you want? And, you know, they say, well, you know, I don't want God to get me. Is he getting you? I mean, when did he get you? Whenever were you hit with this bolt of lightning that you see in the cartoons or whatever? When did this happen? You know, when did God get you? He never has. It isn't a license to sin. It's a license to be in fellowship with God. It's a license to recover that fellowship with God. And so, again, if we say we do not have any inherent sin, John says that we're deceiving ourselves. This is the Greek word planao. And planao means to deceive, to delude, to go astray, to be led astray, or to wander astray. It's interesting that he picks this word, because this was a very common word that the Gnostics would use. In Hellenistic speculation, the guy I mentioned last night, Philo from Alexandria, this very wealthy and educated jerk, in my opinion, in his system of dualism, he used this word for the things that contradicted his teaching. He called it, for those who didn't believe what he believed, he called it an erroneous opinion or an aberration of their perception. He'd say, you know, you're blinded to the perception of everything around you. But he's, oh, you know, I'm the philosopher, Philo. I get it, and you don't. And it was ridiculous, because there was nothing to get there. It was just, flowery language, as I explained last night. But this was the word he used for people who didn't understand him. So John turns around and uses it for those who say they have no sin. We're not born without inherent sin. And, of course, Philo and the Gnostics did teach that you were born, or that some were born without sin. And then the only reason you had sin, and it wasn't your fault, you know, that you did have sin in your life. So anyway, that's why John uses this word. Now, if we take this thought into modern times, it's, you know, the person who says, yeah, there's a little bit of good in everybody. But it's also the person who says, if you tell them, you cannot have eternal life unless you have believed in Christ as your Savior, they say, and I'm sure you've heard this, you know, when I see God, I'll work it out. Have you heard this? I haven't killed anyone. I've been pretty good. And when I stand before God, I'll work it out with him. I'll plead my case. That, what they don't realize, is that you have to believe in Christ for eternal salvation, and that eternity is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, by saying that, they're doing this, plenao, they're deceiving themselves and completely deceived. They're saying that there's something in me inherently that I can bring to the throne and get myself into eternal life into heaven. And there isn't. There's nothing in you can do it. And that has been the message from God from the beginning. From the beginning. From right after the fall. Now, this is that kind of thinking is just as bad as anyone who says that they are sinlessly perfect. Now, again, understand that you are indwelt by Christ and are a temple of the living God. The believer becomes a temple of God at salvation by believing in Christ as Savior, yes? But the temple of Gnosticism, which is still around today, is a mix of human philosophy, religion, psychology, mysticism, and it's et cetera, et cetera. All of it is mixed together. And so that is its temple. It's a temple of knowledge and not a temple of grace and faith. Now in verse 9, now we have inherent sin. John's made that clear in verse 8. Verse 9 is the solution. And here we finally get to rebound. Verse 9. If we, third class condition. Again, we know there are four conditional clauses. A third class condition means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, we mention this verse a lot, and justifiably so. It's the clearest verse on rebound. And generally, you know, the verses that are mentioned a lot are the ones that are put simply but are profound. And that's why they're mentioned so often. But the problem that comes with mentioning verses so often is you just get kind of familiar with them because you've heard them so many times. This verse is astoundingly beautiful, and it truly is. It is the solution to your personal sin. Again, I've got a plan of God to walk through, but there's this cloud of my personal sin, and there's honestly, I'm not lying to myself. I understand that I'm not ever going to overcome completely and become sinless. So how am I going to push through that barrier? How am I going to push through the tsunami of my personal sins and get on to actually walking in the plan of God for my life? Well, here it is. God has given us this provision. It completely pushes it aside. Set aside all filthiness, James said. Put off the old man, Paul said in Ephesians 4. Judge yourself, he said in 1 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 13, evaluate yourself to see if you're in the faith. All are mentions of rebound in the New Testament where we just simply set aside the things that are in our path or in our way. So first we have confess, which is the present active subjunctive of the Greek verb homo legeo. Confess is a good translation as long as you know what confess meant in first century Greek. It meant to cite in a courtroom. It meant to state in a trial. Stand up, how do you plead? Guilty. Why are you pleading guilty? There's three eyewitnesses, there's video, there's photographs, there's DNA evidence, there's hair samples, clothing samples. CSI didn't even need to show up because I was so guilty. All right, how do you plead? Well, I can't say not guilty, can I? I'm caught in the act. See, this is all that this means, is that I've been caught, so say guilty. It means to cite, it means to admit, it means to acknowledge, it means to state in a trial. Again, don't take it lightly or apathetically. When you do this, you're going right to the foot of the cross, where Christ is there in darkness, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes your sins. They've all been taken upon him. Now, when you do this, there's no merit to you. All the merit goes to the one who took your sin. It doesn't emphasize the sinner. The criminal who stands up, who has all evidence against him, 35 eyewitnesses, he's not taking any merit by saying, I'm guilty. The one who after he says guilty, stands in front of him and says, I'll take the punishment that this man deserves. I'll step in and go in his stead and take the punishment. That one gets the merit. And that's quite what Jesus Christ did. You can imagine the wrath of God being the biggest fist you've ever seen, and it's about to hit you squarely between the eyes, and Jesus Christ just put his head in front of yours to take it. And that's exactly what he did. Therefore, if you add popular things like, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again, I'll make it up to you, I promise, then you're adding to the work of the cross. Leave that junk aside. Whether you're sorry or not is inconsequential. Whether you think you're going to do it again or not is completely inconsequential. And by the way, you are going to do it again. What are you going to make up? What work is there to do to make it up to God? There's nothing more to make up. You see, it's the doctrine of redemption. I'm almost finished with the book I'm writing on this. Redemption. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. There's no barrier between you and God. But really what we're emphasizing here is the doctrine of propitiation, which means that God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Christ his Son. Christ said it's finished, and it is. There's nothing to add to it. So take the emotion, the sorry, how you feel about your sin. I mean, you're going to be kind of sorrowful at times about certain stupid things that you've done. But don't bring that into rebound. Deal with that with doctrine. Deal with that with other problem-solving devices. But there's no place in rebound. Now, we have here the present tense, yes? The present tense tells us this is something that should habitually happen in the believer's life because you will habitually commit personal sin. The active voice means that you must do this. Pray for me, brother. I got sin problems. What? Again, when the church doesn't know doctrine, it falls upon tradition. It has no choice. It must. And there are traditions of that. There are traditions where you can pray people out of purgatory. You can give money to the church. And, you know, if you have a loved one in purgatory and you want to give me money for it, I'll do the best I can for you. You know? But I wouldn't take it because God would discipline me greatly. But that's a tradition. It's not here. But if I don't know this and it's not taught, I must fall on tradition. What else am I going to have? And so they do. You confess for yourself. No one can confess for you. You confess to God, not to someone else. Completely to God alone. And the subjunctive mood means that some people do and some people don't. Some believers habitually rebound because they're sensitive to being filled with the Spirit. And they're sensitive to executing the plan of God for their lives, and some don't. And that's why it's a third-class condition. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. You are confessing things that will no longer be a hindrance to you. Isn't that beautiful? You are confessing things. Like, you got problems in certain areas. So do I. And I cannot wait for when I end up in heaven, when I die, and that sin nature is ripped from any influence over my soul, I'm going to be dancing in heaven just for that. Because there's certain areas of my life that, you know, it's constantly there and I'm so angry at it, but it's always going to be there. It's always going to be there. And you can deal with it with the spiritual life. Why do you think God gives us something like this? Say, hey, by the way, I'm going to give you a rebound, but I want you to be sinless. You know, I want you to quit sinning. You have to be sensitive to the fact that sin is dangerous. Absolutely. This is not a license to sin. It's a license to set it aside. It's to set it aside. So with this, you are confessing things that are no longer a hindrance to you. They're gone forever. It's a beautiful thing. Sins refers to personal sins. I just want to share with you again that this is in the plural. You're not confessing your sin nature. You're confessing individual personal sins. Harmatia. Now, to confess something, you've got to know it's a sin. That means you've got to learn the doctrine of hamartiology. Sounds pretty fancy word, right? It just comes from this word. Hamartiology is the study of sin. It's just a transliteration from this word. There is a doctrine of sin, and there's a lot of sins you, and when you first walk into Christianity, wouldn't even remotely consider were sins. Worry is a sin. Anxiety is a sin. Fear is a sin. Guilt is a sin. These things most people don't understand as sins. But whatever, and as this means as a young believer, you're not going to catch all your sins. Because this is definitely going to be sins that you don't even know are sins. But eventually, you're going to commit a sin that you do know. And it won't take too long, and you confess that. What's beautiful about 1 John 1:9 is that it says we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. I want to get there. We've got 10 minutes left, so bear with me. So again, yeah, you have to admit or acknowledge a sin to God. You must know what it is. You're responsible for your sins. They come from your volition, linked to your old sin nature, and therefore God holds you responsible for them. But you will be cleansed from all unknown sins and evil and human good when you confess your sins. It says your sins. We have the genitive plural of ego, E-G-O, meaning that these are your sins. Excuse me, not someone else's. Brings out the principle that we're believer priests. We all are. Every believer is a priest. There is no specialized priesthood in the church age. That ended with the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. We are believer priests, and as royal priesthood, we represent ourselves to God. I don't represent you to God. You don't come, you know, you get that every once in a while. Pastor, can you pray for me for this and that? As if my prayers go any quicker to heaven than yours. They don't, believe me. But the real principle is, I don't represent you. I represent me. You represent yourself to God. And therefore, it is not your responsibility to stick your nose into the lives of others. Or, I'm going to straighten that person out. Who do you think you are? And the individual believer is given freedom, and we must respect that freedom. The freedom is to screw their lives up completely or to glorify God completely, as if God is not paying attention, as if God doesn't want to straighten someone out who is on a crooked path. Of course he does. Do you know he loves them a billion times more than you do and is concerned about them a billion times more than you are? You know, when you're a kid, if you have teenagers, and I'm sure most of you do or have had, I know you have had or do have, when they tend to go astray at times and you're kind of very concerned about where they're going, and, you know, you've done your best. You got to go to God in prayer and say, God, this is your child. Please straighten out what I cannot straighten out. I've seen that with my own eyes in many instances. That is a beautiful prayer that God says, you got it, and he'll do it. The individual believer is given freedom to respond to doctrine. That's the priesthood. It's freedom, privacy. If he is sinning and falling some way and is rejecting doctrine, that's God's business. That's not yours, unless it is your child. If it is your child, it's your business how they are doing or not doing. Well, I know I've heard children claim that to their parents. You're not getting away with that in this ministry, sorry. As an individual, as you are worshiping Christ as an individual, it is your job to represent yourself before God. As believer priests, you do not represent anyone else but yourself. Therefore, only you can acknowledge or admit or cite your sins. Now again, any emotional attachment to sin has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Emotion has no content of thought. Therefore, it has no place in the Christian way of life. Are we to be emotional? Sure, as a responder. We're definitely emotional. Emotions are wonderful as responders, not as thinkers. Emotion has no rationale in it. Emotion has no content of thought. It has no spiritual connotation. Emotional was designed to be a responder to thought under normal circumstances. So the principle is how you feel about the sin you have committed is of no consequence. You are to recognize it and confess it to the Father. Is this a license to sin? No, it is not. It's a grace provision for the believer to recover fellowship with God. The fact that you recognize it is all that's necessary. And the only reason you recognize it is because you learned it was a sin. It might have been in doctrine class. It might have been from your parents or some authority, or in other words, from divine establishment. Wherever you learned it, you realize some divine standards, maybe more and more as you grow up spiritually. You recognize the sin and you confess it. How you feel about it, inconsequential. But once you learn it is a sin, again, how you feel about it is inconsequential. What if you fall into guilt? Well, you better start rebounding again, because guilt is a sin. It's an arrogant sin that attempts to add to the work of Christ. You're trying to crawl up in that cross and be nailed with him. There's no room for you up there. There's only room for you at the base of it, on your knees, prostrate in great thanksgiving for what he's done. Guilt is an arrogant sin that attempts to add to the work of the cross. It's a hard thing to get rid of if you've learned it. And believe me, I'm sure all of us have. It's a very difficult thing to get rid of. You know how you get rid of it is you hear a message like this over and over, as it is mentioned, as you take in the Word of God. I don't mean you have to hear it every day, but I mean you will hear it again here and there. And if you still continue to have a problem with it, I would keep maybe a tape. We don't have tapes anymore. An MP3. A booklet, maybe one of the, I don't have one on it, not yet, but you could grab the Colonel's book on it, Rebound and Keep Moving, and just keep that at the ready, pick it up and read it when you're overwhelmed with guilt. If it's a complex, guilt festers, and that turns into evil, and the only way you can handle it is you got to pull out your defense mechanisms to kind of relieve the pressure and the stress that you put yourself under. There's no place in God's Word where God ever asked you to have a guilt complex about anything. Because he's taken it all upon his own shoulders. You know, that is a very subtle form of arrogance that you want to take part in the work of Christ. It is not a part of the Christian way of life. It's a part of the cosmic system. Satan promotes it. If you're guilty enough, as I mentioned before, and a family member tell me once that the prisons are filled with people who don't have guilt. That's a good one. That one hit me at the knees. I was like, ouch. I didn't know how to respond to that at the time, but I do now. You may be emotionally involved with your sins. You may be emotionally involved with your successes in the Christian way of life. But remember this, whatever emotion is dictating, emotion has no capacity to think. Emotion cannot think. It is not a spiritual factor. If you're responding to something, fine. It is not to rule you. In the dispensation of the church, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which will come right after this, after rebound, that's the second problem-solving device, has no emotional connotation. There's no emotional connotation to the filling of the Spirit in this age. In the millennium, there will be. In the millennium, the filling of the Spirit gives to those in the millennium this ecstatic feeling of joy. Doesn't do that now. There's no emotion to it now. The whole system for us, as God has put it for us in the church, the dispensation of ultimate grace is right here. This is the only dispensation where it's so based upon thought. This does not mean that you're minus emotion, but it does mean that if emotion dominates your soul, you're a weak sister. You're in the cosmic system, and you're tossed here and there by every circumstance that comes along. I'm up, I'm down, I'm in the middle. I'm up, I'm down, I'm in the middle. It's ridiculous. You will never learn the Christian way of life while you're like that. Emotion is to be subordinate to thought and must never interfere with your thought. Therefore, we live in a dispensation where we're challenged more than ever to believe the truth, to believe doctrine, and the result, again, is thought. Now, as we finish up verse 9, before we go home tonight, again, we have if... And again, third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Forgive here means to cancel out. Right? The word is to cancel out our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first part, it's called the prodesis, the first part of an if-then statement. If you confess, what does God do? It says first, he's faithful. God is perfect integrity now. And he cannot do a thing one way one day and then an absolutely different way another day. He is faithful. He cannot change. The term is immutable. He cannot be changing. Faithful means that God is consistent in forgiveness or cancellation of your sin. Murder, jealousy, whatever. It just take you the worst sin that you can imagine and the most trivial that you think is trivial. Both are forgiven. Now, are the repercussions of both the same? No, of course not. But they are forgiven by God eternally. Every sin was poured upon Christ. Now, God is faithful. Again, it means he's consistent in forgiveness or cancellation of the sin. And also we have that he is righteous. Righteousness is God's integrity. And that means that his integrity was satisfied by Christ. Again, that's the doctrine of propitiation. He is completely satisfied by Christ. Therefore, no matter what sin you confess, he is righteous to forgive. So he's faithful and righteous to do the same thing every time. And when he does so, last point, you are cleansed. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Cleansed, katarizo, means to be completely washed. Washed clean. But here, it's not washed completely clean of your whole body, because that was done at the cross. This is like the foot washing that Christ did in the upper room. Whatever part of you comes in contact with the world. We're cleansed at salvation, absolutely. Believing Christ as your Savior, you're completely cleansed. But we continue to be stained or made filthy by sin. And so here we are cleansed. When we confess our known sins, we're cleansed or purified from all unknown sin, as well as any human good or evil that emanated from the old sin nature. It's all wiped clean. You can't be cleansed from all unrighteousness and then God's still holding you accountable for the unknown sins, the human good, and the evil that you committed when you were in the cosmic system. That all must be wiped clean. And of course he does so because sin was judged upon his son and evil and human good were rejected at the cross. And so because that is true, you confess your known sins, all unknown, evil, and human good are wiped clean. This procedure is given to us so that all the filth and mistakes that we make can be slid aside so that we can walk the path of the Christian way of life. It's a beautiful thing. It's not to be taken lightly. It is the most used and the most important problem-solving device. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to study your word. We ask, Father, that you will again enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name, amen.